Okay. So 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment right now in the privacy of our soul and confess if necessary and be restored. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would impress upon us the tremendous nature of history tonight, the people that are a part of history, the decisions they make, the character that they have, and the consequences those things have, and help us to see through John and his interaction with Antipas and Herodias and others, the opposition toward him that was transformed and over to the king. And to see that still today there's still opposition to Jesus Christ. And because of our association with him, we have opposition. So help us know how to respond to that and to be encouraged once more by this narrative. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last time we began, you know, what is the fourth section of Matthew's gospel, fourth out of six sections. And it starts in Matthew 13, verse 53. I'm going to get a Bible. And it extends all the way to chapter 19, verse 2. And so we're going to pick up with that narrative tonight. I have titled this section, The Reaction of the King. And the reason I've titled it, The Reaction of the King, is because this is his reaction to the nation's rejection. And there's a definite pattern that Matthew follows in his reports about the reaction of the king. So first in the pattern, there's always the leaders opposing him. And second, he always withdraws. And third, he begins to train his disciples again. And then fourth, he'll do some kind of mighty work which will bring about more opposition from the leadership. And this pattern will repeat itself twice, and then the third time opposition arises, Jesus does not withdraw, but he abandons the leadership of Israel, and he warns his disciples to stay away from them because of their leaven. Okay? And so we observe this pattern in the very first pericope, verses 53 through 58, which Dr. Toussaint referred to as the key to this section. And this occurred toward the end of what is known as the long day. Maybe you didn't know about the long day, but now you do, right? It's the long day because so many things happened on that day. On that day, Jesus healed a man who was blind, deaf, and mute. That's a messianic miracle. Okay, predicted to be done only by the Messiah. He was accused of doing that miracle by the power of Satan on that day. He refuted that accusation soundly. If Satan casts out Satan, then Satan is divided against himself, that whole argument. He challenged the people to choose whom they will follow, either the leadership or of Israel, the Pharisees, or himself. And then he began to teach new truths about the kingdom and its postponement by way of parables. Okay, and this is all on the same day. And then on the same day, in chapter 13, verse 53, he departed from there to go to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. I know that doesn't sound right to you when I say Lake of Galilee, but that is what it is. It's not really a sea. And somewhere along the way, as they sailed, he calmed the storm, and the long day probably came to a close by that time. But when they arrived to the other side, then he cast out the demoniac into the swine who went into the lake and drowned, and the people asked him to leave the region. And he then sailed back to Capernaum, where he healed the synagogue ruler's daughter, and he healed the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And then after a short time, in verse 54, you see that he came to his hometown of Nazareth, and he began teaching those who had known him from boyhood in their synagogue. And the teaching was filled with such wisdom that the people were astonished. To them, it was impossible for him to teach in this way because he had not attended the proper rabbinic schools. And because of this, they asked, you know, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Now, if they had been believing all the scriptures, they would have known that the only possibility was that he was the Messiah. Because the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would have an earthly origin. Of course, he would come in through a normal family, but also that he would have a heavenly origin. And it would be the heavenly origin that would account for the uniquenesses that he had within that family. But their questions reveal that they only looked at him from the earthly origin point of view. In 1355, they're asking, isn't this not the carpenter's son? And they knew his father was a carpenter. They knew he was not a learned Pharisee. They knew that Jesus could not have gotten his wisdom from Joseph, who's just a carpenter. And so the emphasis is on the fact that they're merely looking at Jesus from the earthly point of view. And they continue this earthly line of reasoning, then asking, and is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Neither his mother nor his male siblings or female siblings had any semblance of the wisdom and power that he had. And so, from their point of view, looking at him totally as earthly, where did he get this? And so, of course, if they had looked at him through the eyes of Scripture, they would have known that when the Messiah comes, he comes in a normal family. But he also is different from one who merely comes from a human family because he has a heavenly origin as well. But they didn't consider that part of the Scriptures, and so in verse 57, they took offense at him. In other words, they were not believing in him. And because of that, they were stumbling over his person, the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they are opposing him, okay? And this opposition reminded Jesus of an old proverb that held true for the people of Nazareth, and that is that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And neither those of his hometown or even those of his own household, of course, were believing that he was the Messiah at this time. I don't know about Mary, but I'm just saying his children, the siblings. But familiarity with him since boyhood, you know, had bred contempt for him. And therefore, in verse 58, he did not do many miracles there. Okay, so because they were not accepting his person, he did not do much work. And it's always what we're interested in with the Messiah is his person and his work. A lack of interest in his person, so not much work. Okay, so the town of Nazareth had basically lived up to its reputation. Its reputation was being a place of despised. And the despised, they despised perhaps the only good thing that ever came out of Nazareth, really. You know, the Messiah. So in chapter 14 now, verses 1 through 12, we come, or really 13, we come to further opposition from the leadership. Okay. And as you can see from verse 13, if you skip down to verse 13, after this opposition from Herod, Jesus will follow the pattern we've observed, which is here on the board. And that is after the opposition, he will do what? He will withdraw. Okay. And the reason he's withdrawing is because it's not his time yet. It's not his time to go to the cross, right? It's not his time to die for the sins of the world. And J. Vernon McGee said this. He said, Jesus withdraws in order not to force the wicked hand of Herod, for the hour of Jesus has not yet come. Okay. So the main point of this section is to document the continued opposition of the leadership to Jesus. And this opposition is carried out or led by, let's say, a Roman ruler named Herod, who we'll talk about. And hopefully you have a handout. I gave some handouts, so you have those handy. And because of his opposition to John, we find that this opposition will also come over to Jesus. And so there's a relationship, very close relationship between John the baptizer and Jesus in the Gospels. Okay, and so as goes one, so goes the other. Okay, but John always precedes. Okay, so John has a miraculous birth. Jesus has a miraculous birth. You know, this kind of thing goes along until John dies and Jesus dies. Okay? So it's kind of a fascinating thing to follow. Now, we read in 14:1 that at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. Okay? And the expression at that time is serving to connect this section in verses 1 through 12 with the previous events that happened in Nazareth. Okay, there is a close association here, which I'll point out. Now, evidently, Herod had not yet, until this time, heard about the miracles of Jesus. The miracles, though, that he had done at Nazareth were very nearby to a city named Sepphoris, which I've been to. Not many people who go tour the land of Israel ever go to Sepphoris. I only went there on one occasion in 2008. And many think that this city, which is only 3 miles from Nazareth, which was a Roman town built by Herod Antipas, who we'll study tonight, or rebuilt by him. Very opulent, lush, Roman, very Roman city, which sat on a hill. And many people think that when Jesus said a city sitting on a hill cannot be hidden, he's talking about that city, because from Nazareth you could actually see this city in the distance. And if somebody had a fire or torch burning, then you could see it. Okay? So it was this city of Sepphoris, only 3 miles away, where Herod had an opulent palace. And the Herod being referred to here is Herod Antipas, otherwise known as Herod the Fox. Okay, and he plays a rather major role in the period of the Gospels. And Jesus is actually, as we'll see tonight later, he's taken in his trials during his week of the crucifixion. He's taken during his trials before Antipas, okay, because Antipas was a ruler in the Galilee and therefore seen as being in jurisdiction over Jesus, who spent most of his time in the Galilee. Okay. So who was this Herod Antipas? Well, I've given you a handout of the Herodian genealogy, and you can see kind of here there's Herod the Great, and then he had three surviving sons, and they're all in bold print. So Herod Philip, Archelaus, and Antipas. These are his three surviving sons. Okay. Okay, and Antipas is one of those surviving sons. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. Okay, so we're interested in this gentleman right here. Okay, now Herod the Great, of course, he's the king of all Judea and Samaria when Jesus was born in about 5 or 4 BC. Okay, and he's the one who tried to murder him as an infant, right? Herod was a great ruler. He was able to control the Judea and Samaria, unlike anybody who had been able to before or after him. And when he was about to die, he warned the Caesar that none of his surviving sons would be able to rule the region as he had done. And so he suggested to Caesar that he appoint the three surviving sons, okay, to three portions. So divide it all up between the three. And Caesar was skeptical, but he did follow this suggestion. And the appointments can be seen from the other handout I've given you. Okay? So Philip the Second was appointed over Iturea and Trachonitis, this region. Okay. And then you've got his older brother, Archelaus, and he was given Samaria and Judea and Idumea. Okay? And then you have Antipas. And Antipas was given the Galilee and Perea. Okay? So this is how it all got divided out. And if you note on the map, interestingly, both, here's the Jordan, okay, because this is the Lake of Galilee, right? And the Jordan River runs down here to the Dead Sea. If you think about this map, you realize that both John and Jesus spent quite a bit of time in the Galilee and in Perea. Because here's the Jordan River. Of course, John baptized from the Perean side of the Jordan. Okay, and of course, Jesus went there, and he was baptized himself by John. And of course, after John was arrested, he went up into the Galilee. So this region was heavily ministered to in by both John and Jesus. Okay, and this was the area that had been given to Herod Antipas. Okay, so there's a lot of interaction between them and Herod Antipas. Okay, now what we gather from 14:2 is that Antipas had obviously heard about John, and he'd already executed John. But according to verse 1, he hadn't heard about Jesus yet. Okay, now it may seem somewhat strange that he had not heard about Jesus. And Shepherd explains. He says, the fact that he had not heard or at least given serious attention to the work of Jesus until now may be explained, and he gives several reasons here. One, by his absence for a time in Rome. Two, by his hostilities with Aretas, his father-in-law, the king of Arabia, who we'll talk about, in which he suffered defeat. And three, by his preoccupation with his numerous building activities, like the Herods, all the Herod. Herod the Great was named Herod the Great because not because he was a great guy, but because he was a great builder, right? All the Herods were, you know, into building. And fourth, as Josephus intimates, by his personal love of ease and pleasure leading to a life of voluptuousness and unconcern for religious matters among the Jews, or little else of public affairs. Okay? So why, if he had not heard about him up to this time, why did he hear about him at this time? Well, it may be due to the fact, as I just mentioned, that Nazareth was only 3 miles away from Cephas. I mean, if I were to kind of give a general location of these, it's obviously a small map, but Nazareth is just east of the Sea of Galilee, probably here, and then Cephas is just right by it, okay, close by. So, Beatty says, when Antipas built Cephas and Tiberias, there on the Lake of Galilee, he constructed opulent palaces and enjoyed the pleasures of an Oriental monarch. So the point is that now that Jesus had done miracles so close to home, so to speak, just 3 miles away from where Antipas had one of his palaces, then it stands to reason that now the word does reach him for the first time at Cephas. Now in 14:2 we see his response to the news, and this is interesting. This is a fascinating explanation. He says, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now that should sound really strange to you. Why he would ever think that this guy is John the Baptist risen from the dead? And that's what we're going to spend most of our time tonight working out. These people had real lives. I hope you catch on to that. One of the rules in hermeneutics, I can't remember what they call it right now, human, it has something to do with your identification with humans. You know, you're supposed to identify with the people in the text. You know, you're not supposed to think of them as just like words on a page, you know. Like they're real people that had real lives, and this we're supposed to try to tie into some of these things. And one of the things that we can tie in here, as you see, is that Jesus was considered by some people to be a risen John the Baptist. And this is not an isolated passage that talks about the fact that some people thought he was John. Okay? There are other people they thought he also was. So turn over to chapter 16, Matthew 16. We'll jump ahead. And you'll see some of the other ways that people identified him. This is that famous passage, right? Where in verse 13, he's there with his disciples, and he asked them, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And look at all the options you had in the air. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So you got at least four, you know, or more people there that people are identifying him as. And he said to them, "All right, but who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there's another option. So There are many explanations that were floating out in the air as to who he was. John the Baptist, he would, of course, have to be resurrected because he's already dead, so how could he be him if he would, these people didn't believe in resurrection? Elijah, either Elijah returned or he resurrected. One of the prophets, obviously if it was one of the prophets, they had to be resurrected. Or, of course, the Messiah. And Pentecost explains, some identify Jesus with John the Baptist because the similarity in their messages, they shared the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Others said Jesus was Elijah, for the Jews expected Elijah to appear before Messiah. And the Jews knew that Elijah had condemned sin and called the people to repentance in view of approaching judgment. Of course, Jesus did the same thing. And some identified him as a prophet similar to the prophets who arose in Israel in the days of their fathers. Because these prophets, they all called the nation to repent. So Jesus is doing that, and so people were thinking maybe he's a prophet. So there are many explanations, but the one that Herod Antipas accepted was that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. The question is, you know, why would Herod Antipas believe that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead? And the explanation lies in the events that are then explained to us in verses 3 through 12. These are the events that lead to the execution, the beheading of John the Baptizer. So we should review a few things about John, right? Most of them come from Matthew 3, so if you like to stay in tune with, you know, what's going on and where we are. In Matthew 3, John was the forerunner of the king. He came to prepare the way for the king. His message there is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this activity was in keeping with protocol for a king's arrival in the ancient world. Okay, so when a king planned to visit an area, he would dispatch servants ahead of him, and they would tell the people to prepare because the king is coming, right? And the people would respond, and the way they would respond is by preparing the way, you know, picking up trash. I mean, if you go anywhere else in the world, usually it's really dirty. It's not like here. And even here, of course, there are dirty places. So, but not everybody has our mentality about trash. Okay, it's just nasty stuff everywhere. Okay, so the people would prepare the way by picking up the trash, you know, putting flowers out, you know, stuff like that. That way, as the king was making his journey, it would be smooth and it would be respectful, you know, as his caravan, you know, passed through and he could see his subjects, okay? And that's what John did for Jesus, okay? He here is said to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way for the Lord, make his path straight. And so the nation wasn't going to, you know, pick up trash, so to speak, but what they were going to do was repent of all their trash, right? That was associated with the system of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were going to be baptized by John so that when the king came, they could put their faith in him. So John, as we know from this chapter, was quite successful in his ministry because, frankly, the people were already dissatisfied with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were looking for the soon arrival of the Messiah. And so when Jesus came to be baptized by him later in the chapter, he is identified, of course, as the Messiah. And in chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus begins to preach the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, now the Messiah has been identified. You know, John pointed and said, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, right? And once he was identified openly like this, it seems that John's proclamation of repentance became even more intense. Okay, so in his view, and he's right to view it this way, in John's view, the kingdom was about to come. And if you're not prepared, you're not going to be a part of it, but you're going to be destroyed. Remember, the axe is already at the root of the tree? I mean, this is signifying imminent judgment, right? And this is the way he's viewing it. People need to repent, or that's it. They're creamed. They're done. And as we can see from verses 3 and 4 back in Matthew 14, if you look at Matthew 14, verse 3 and 4, you can see that John did not limit his message to just Jews. He's also extending the message of repentance to Gentiles like Herod Antipas. It says, "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to Antipas, what? It's not lawful for you to have her." Well, why does John care, you know, about some Gentile? Well, that ought to be really telling, actually. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Okay, so John was he's a no-holds-barred kind of guy. He just really basically went right at these people, right for the jugular, even for the highest, you know, rulers in the land like Antipas. And he's obviously calling on Antipas to repent of something. And it relates to his marriage to Herodias because it violated the Mosaic law. So John is an example of someone who called on a government leader to repent and get right with God so that he too might become a partaker of the kingdom of God. Okay. So we have these verses 3 through 5 here, and there's a broader history of all these events that stand behind these verses that are a fascinating look into the lives of Herod, Herodias, and John. And they are necessary, really. A lot of this comes from Luke and Mark, and I'll put it all together. But this explains why Herod would ever say something like verse 2. Like, this guy, Jesus, this is Herod. This is a John risen from the dead. That's how we'll get to the explanation. So on your Herodian genealogy there, we'll go back to that. You see Herod Antipas again, right? And you see his first wife. Next to him, it says equals. His first wife was the daughter of Aretas the IV. Okay? Now, you'll see the second wife underneath there is Herodias. And she comes from over here. So I'm going to draw a line from her marriage to Antipas' half-brother, Philip, and divorces him and comes over and marries Antipas. Okay, so that's the story there, okay? And here's the deal. She was the daughter of this king, King of Aretas, his wife was. And let me try to get this to work again. The thing is that Perea right here shared a border with the Nabataean kingdom. Okay? For about 40 miles. That border right in there for about 40 miles. And King Aretas ruled from a place down here known as Petra. You know, the rose-colored city from as old as time or something like that. And the marriage between Antipas and his daughter, okay, was a political and economic marriage, okay, in order to give them good relations, okay, so that Antipas could have peace along that 40-mile border, which was critical because this is as far east as Rome went, okay? And so that's the situation here. And if I can get this to move again. I got to learn how to work this computer. So sorry. Beatty says this. He wrote a book about all this. It's kind of interesting. He said, Antipas' marriage ratified a strong and valuable alliance with his fierce neighbors, the Nabataeans. Granting important trade concessions and promising mutual non-aggression, the long period of peaceful relations that Antipas enjoyed with Aretas suggests that the marriage had a considerable degree of success. The problem was that in AD 29, what happened was Antipas planned to take a trip to Rome to have some discussions with the emperor and others about the city he was building in honor of the emperor, this city called Tiberias, which is on the Lake of Galilee, and named after Tiberias. It's Tiberias, the town, city. So on the way, as he was going to Rome, he stopped at Caesarea by the Sea. It's a port city. And Philip was apparently there. Philip is his half-brother, again, from your genealogy, who was married to Herodias, right? Well, Antipas, you know, wasn't too discreet. Anyway, he fell in love with her, and he secretly proposed to marry her. And she secretly accepted his proposal. And so he set sail to Rome, okay? And upon his return to the Galilee, what do you know? But, you know, the word had gotten back to his wife, his Nabataean wife, that he had made this proposal to Herodias, okay? And she pretended not to know, okay? And she asked, you know, if she might be able to visit one of his palaces at a place called Machaerus. Now, Machaerus is close to the, just on the other side of the Dead Sea, close to this border, okay? And once she got to Machaerus, well, what did she do? Well, she got passage, she escaped into Nabatea and went down to the rose-colored city of Petra, back to her father. And she revealed to him that Antipas has gone off and, you know, is going to marry Herodias. Well, this didn't go over so well with her father, okay? Because this broke the political and economic ties that for so long had been maintained, okay? It also upset all these family and emotional bonds and so forth, and Aretas began to seek out how he's going to settle the score with Antipas. Now, so with Antipas' wife, the Nabataean wife, out of the picture, he goes on and he marries Herodias, as you can see on your genealogy. And she divorced, of course, her husband, Philip, who was Antipas' half-brother. And she and her daughter moved to this famous city on the side of the Sea of Galilee there called Tiberias that he had built. Her daughter's name was Salome, okay, and she was a daughter of Philip and her. You can see her there, okay? Now, it was at this time that Matthew 14:4 records that John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. It's an imperfect tense. The imperfect means ongoing action in past time. In other words, John was saying this over and over and over. He was making this accusation, it's not lawful for you to marry her. The specific law that Antipas had violated was part of the Mosaic Law Code. And it's Leviticus 18:16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. And Leviticus 20:21. If there's a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless. You know, that struck the fear into Antipas, because what does everyone who's a ruler want to do in the ancient world? They want to maintain their dynasty. And then, this isn't all, because Luke 3:19 adds that John reprimanded him because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. And then it goes on to say, especially, you know, what he had done here in this marriage business. But it's very interesting to me that John holds pagan Gentiles responsible to keep this law. Okay, so John didn't hold unbelievers to a lesser ethical standard than he held, let's say, believers. And he took an unbeliever to task for all the wicked things he's done based on the standard of the Mosaic Law. And the reason is, essentially, because Antipas needed to repent if he's to have any part in the kingdom to come, right? That's true for anybody. And initially, you know, neither Antipas nor Herodias had any interest in John's constant rebukes. You know, it was pretty much an annoyance. In fact, accusations were so incessant that in Matthew 14:5, it says Herod wanted to put him to death. But the fact was that John was so popular among the Jews and held in high regard, it says although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd. Because if Antipas put him to death, of course he's going to have a Jewish revolt on his hand. And then at the same time, he's got the added possibility of a war on his Perean front from King Aretas IV, and so he's not going to risk executing John. That's just not in the political cards. So this very tenuous situation that Antipas found himself in led him to Matthew 14:3, where it reads that he arrested John, he bound him, and he put him in prison. Now the prison, as I showed you earlier on this slide, was actually Machaerus, where, you know, his wife had fled to earlier. The prison was there. It was also a fortress. It was a fortress palace, so it was both, you know. And this is where John had been imprisoned. It's a very high mountain. Actually, at the foot of the mountain, he had hot springs and cold springs, and he built like a little I mean, these people were, they were living it up, okay? And it's like a little resort down there. And it's right there near the border, of course, of Nabatea. That's where John was. And Mark 6:20 records that Antipas, when he would go there, he would spend time interrogating John. And he loved to listen to John, it says. Although he was very confused about whatever John was teaching him. He didn't understand it all. So we can see this in our mind's eye. You've got, on one hand, you've got Antipas. He's clothed in fine purple garments, you know, like a king. And now on the other hand, then you've got John, you know, in a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt or something like that. So the two, I mean, the contrast, the two could not have been from more different worlds. As John is sitting there explaining to him in prison the things concerning the coming kingdom of God and the necessity for Antipas to repent in order to take part of that kingdom. Mark also records that during this time, Herod became afraid of John. I mean, originally, right, he was afraid of the people. I'm not going to execute this guy because I'm afraid of the people. But through his discussions with him in prison, he became afraid of John. And it says, because he knew that he was a righteous and holy man. So he came to this through dialogue with John. And so, but then he's got his wife, his new wife, Herodias, and she can't stand John. And she's plotting and scheming all along to try to destroy him. And Mark 6 tells us that Antipas kept John safe. Now, this is a radical change in demeanor toward John, right? Initially he wants to kill him. Then he's afraid of him, and he's trying to protect him from his wife. And this means, essentially, that somehow Herod is being influenced by the teachings of John relative to the kingdom coming. And it's possible, even, that Antipas had begun to employ some of the advice or counsel that John gives in some of these passages, which is to various people groups that were serving in Rome, for example, the tax collectors. And the tax collector said to John, "What should we do?" And he said, "Well, don't collect more than, you know, you're ordered to collect." And the soldiers then said, "Okay, well, what are we supposed to do?" And he said, "Well, you don't accuse anybody falsely, and just be content with your wages." Okay? So Antipas may have been employing some of these things. And it was during these discussions and exchanges in the prison at Machaerus, that in Matthew 11, John got word of the works of Christ. And he's hearing about them in prison. And he sent some of his disciples, right, to ask him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." That is, he who does not stumble over me. So, even so, and then after that he gives this big eulogy of John, that no one ever born of a woman is greater than John. I mean, this is the greatest eulogy on the planet. And it wasn't about Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's about John, the forerunner of Jesus. Because the greatest privilege was not to bring the Messiah into the world, but the greatest privilege any human has ever had up to this time is to be the forerunner of the Messiah and to announce his coming and to make way, the way straight for him to come. But of course, later we also learn that even one who is in the kingdom is greater than John, right? Which that points up the value of being in the kingdom, which is simply through faith, right? So, we'll be greater than John. Now, even though this word came to John while he was in prison at Machaerus, we don't know or don't think that the works of Jesus reached his ears at this time. Nevertheless, we can be sure that John would have told him about the Messiah as the one coming after him, the one whose sandals he was not fit to remove, and all of that message about the kingdom and so forth. And we can expect that this message had some kind of an effect on him at this time. So with this background information from Mark, we come to verse 6 of Matthew 14:6, and we come to the occasion. Okay, and the occasion is Herod's 50th birthday. Okay? And Herodias, okay, her hatred for John had only grown by the time this party came around. And she's still trying to plot and scheme to have him executed. And Mark 6:21 adds that Herod put on a feast much like Belshazzar's feast. So back in the book of Daniel, where he gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of the Galilee. And so we can imagine they're eating, they're drinking, and so forth. And after all this, Herodias put her plot into action. And the plot involved, I had to look this word up, but I just had to use it after I looked it up, apostle, which is a solo dancer. Okay? And this is going to be her beautiful daughter, and she is to perform this very provocative solo dance. Okay? And the text says this pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And this is so much like King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, who three times when Esther came in, he said, what do you want? Even to the half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. And what Antipas is actually doing is making himself out to be one of the great Persian monarchs of the past, even though he was really just a little petty monarch. But he thinks of himself as pretty great. Okay, but this is an oath that he makes here to her, which is very foolish because he's in a half-drunk state. And Shepherd says this. He says, but the opportune day for the plotting Jezebel, that's Herodias, his metaphor for her, finally came on the anniversary of Herod's reign, or more probably his birthday, when he made a great Belshazzar feast for his lords, captains of thousands or military authority, and chief men of Galilee of the highest social and financial class in the place of Machaerus. The daughter of Herodias, Salome herself, was prostituted by her mother to the low level of a scenic dancer. And when guests had finished gourmandizing and were flushed with wine, this 17-year-old damsel came in with all her enticing beauty and executed a pasul in the midst of those dissolute and half-intoxicated revelers. The dance was mimetic and licentious and pleased Herod and the maudlin group of guests lounging on the divans. She leaped into the middle and gave a shameful exhibition of lewd dancing as prearranged by Herodias. Okay? So Herodias, this was the whole thing was set up and designed by her. Okay? And this is the way she's going to have her way. Antipas, half drunk, was caught in the snare of the wily Herodias. What she had failed to get by an entreaty, she secured by craftiness. Herod promised with an oath to give the damsel whatever she might ask for herself to the half of his kingdom. The girl did what her mother expected, ran to know what she should ask. The head of John the Baptizer was the reply. Doubtless the young girl drew back from such a hideous request, for we are told by Matthew that the mother, pushing her forward, that's the word prompting there, instantly prompted her with the words, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptizer. So, this was all a scheme. This was all a plot by this evil woman Herodias. Now, we see in verse 9, 14:9, that this grieved Antipas. And this word means that he was deeply sad about this. The transformation then in his demeanor toward John is certainly secured by this statement. Otherwise, he wouldn't have cared. At once, he wanted to put John to death. How could he be deeply sad now, when he's going to go to his death, or at least prospectively? So John was, as we know, in his eyes now, a righteous man, a holy man. He enjoyed listening to John, even though he didn't understand everything he was saying. By the way, you know, lots of people come in these doors and they don't understand what in the world I'm talking about. Okay? And that's okay. You just have to take your time and stick around and it will start to make sense. Okay? So don't be troubled. Okay, so he didn't understand everything John's saying, but he'd been tricked now by Herodias, and now he's in a position, he's actually in a position where he can probably do right for like the first time. But it says that two things led him to give the command to put John to death. First, it says because he made an oath to the girl. And of course, it was a foolish oath. I mean, he made it when he was half drunk. But if he didn't keep it, okay, what's he going to have to deal with? Your husband, Your wife has just tricked you into something. Now what are you going to have to deal with? You got to deal with her. So in the face of that, he didn't want to face that. He'd rather execute John. And the second reason, because of his dinner guests. Okay. So his pride in this case got the better of his judgment. Okay. He wanted to save John, but what did he want to save more? Well, Antipas's face. Save his own face. So a shepherd again says he might well have repudiated so foolish an oath, which would have been honored in the breaking, but his pride and his fear of the criticism of his drunken guests prevailed over any prompting of conscience or sense of justice. And so therefore, in 14:10, and by the way, this guy's a lot like Pilate. And by the end of the story with Jesus and the trial and all that, it says that Pilate and Antipas became friends on that day. For before that, they had formerly been enemies. So they share very common things. They don't really, neither one. Remember Pilate? He really didn't see anything wrong with what Jesus had done, right? He didn't want to crucify him. But what did he do? He went along with the people. Yeah, he really didn't care about justice. Because if he had, he would have done something about it. He and Antipas share that in common. They really don't care. Therefore, in 14:10, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. I mean, no doubt. I mean, can you imagine a 17-year-old girl, you know, she's repulsed and disgusted. She's carrying this tray with a bloody head on it, you know. This is a common way. The Romans, they beheaded. It was a common way they executed, and they didn't have to have a trial. They just do it. And what we're to take away from this, and the reason that Matthew records this, isn't to put an interesting story in the Bible, but it's to prompt us to think that if this is how the forerunner of the king was treated, how do we think the king himself is going to be treated? This is a violent death that John faced. What kind of death do you think the Messiah is going to face? A violent death. As goes the forerunner, so goes the king. So in verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. In other words, they took the head, they put it on the platter, but what did they do with the body? Well, they just threw it away as refuse. It's just trash. You know? And so his disciples came and gave him a proper burial. I mean, this should be observed. I mean, there is such a thing as a proper burial and an improper burial. And the body is not viewed as a worthless thing, and it's not to be treated as something worthless. It is worthy of a proper burial. And that is what they gave John, and that is what they gave our Lord. Now, this explains everything. Okay, remember, because back in 14:1 and 2, those first two verses, when Antipas heard the news about Jesus, he thought that Jesus was who? John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And now, John has miraculous powers at work in him. In other words, what had happened? Antipas' conscience was haunting him for what he had done. And his explanation was that, because he knew how terrible it was what he had done, his explanation then is that John has come back to revisit me for my sins. That's his Roman mentality and explanation. Now, if you wonder, just as a sidelight, the end of Antipas and Herodias. A few years later, she became very jealous of her brother, Agrippa, who was given the title king. You know Agrippa from the New Testament, too. This is her brother. And he was given the title king by Emperor Gaius. And, well, she, Herodias, felt that Antipas ought to get this title of king. And he didn't care. But she just hounded him and hounded him and hounded him and hounded him until he finally said, okay, fine, let's go to Rome and we'll request the title king be bestowed upon me for all my faithful years of service to Rome, over 40 years. And so they set sail. And her brother, Agrippa, wrote Emperor Gaius a letter informing him that, you know, did you know that Antipas has enough weapons and armor for 70,000 strong? And that he is siding with the Parthians to revolt against Rome. And so Antipas and Herodias come in before Emperor Gaius, and tradition says that he was reading the letter when they came in. And, well, we can guess how that one went. Rather than getting conferred upon him the title of king, he was sent to exile in the south of France. Sounds good to me. I don't think it was. And Herodias, he found out, well, you're the sister of Agrippa, so if you want to go back, you know, you can go. And but she said she would take the good and the bad with Antipas, and so she went into exile in the south of France too. So Antipas the fox was finally outfoxed, we would say, in the end, by Agrippa. And the two, after that point, disappear from the pages of history. So we come to the end of verse 12. After John's disciples had given him a proper burial, they went and reported these things to Jesus. Okay? And immediately in verse 13, what did Jesus do? He withdrew. Okay? Because Jesus knew well that opposition to his forerunner would mean opposition to him. And it was not yet his time. If the Romans murdered John, they would murder him. And Dwight Pentecost said this too. He said, in the Gospels, the death of John is to be viewed as a foreshadowing of the ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation to whom he had presented himself as Savior, Sovereign. Okay? So, in summary, in verse 3, we'll come back to 1 and 2, but in verse 3, Herod Antipas had John arrested, bound, and put in prison because of his marriage to Herodias, who had been the wife of his brother Philip, his half-brother. In 14:4, John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. The accusation, among others, continued, and in verse 5, although Antipas initially wanted to put John to death, he feared the Jewish crowds because they regarded John a prophet. Mark adds that while John was in prison at Machaerus, Antipas dialogued with him and came to revere him as a holy and righteous man, and actually kept him safe from Herodias' schemes to destroy him. However, in verse 6, when Herod's birthday came, he had a big feast for all his leaders, and Herodias craftily devised a plan to trap him. She sent her daughter Salome in to provide provocative entertainment in the midst of them, and this pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. In verse 8, when Salome went to her mother, she was pushed forward by her mother to request the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although he was grieved because he had learned to respect John, his pride and fear of criticism got the best of him, and he gave the command to behead John in the prison. In verse 11, his head was brought out on a platter and repulsively given to the girl who brought it to her bloodthirsty mother, and the body was thrown out as refuse. In verse 12, his disciples came and gave his body a proper burial. They then went and reported these things to Jesus. Okay. But this explains, of course, why when Herod Antipas first hears about Jesus back in verse 1, that he interprets him as being a risen John the Baptist. All right, what can we learn? A couple of things we can point out. I'm sure there's 100 things, but first thing is that we can learn that there is great opposition to Jesus and therefore to us. I mean, that was true then, and that continues to be true for believers around the world to different degrees in different times and places and so forth and so on, okay? But the opposition is against us. That's what Jesus said. In this world, you will have tribulation. But what did he say? Take courage, because I've overcome the world. So we're going to face opposition. Okay. Second, we can learn that John confronted a governmental leader with the standards of Scripture and challenged him to repent in preparation for the kingdom. Okay. We can do the same thing today. Okay. In other words, when a governmental leader does evil things, this is something we can do. I've been thinking about him all the way through the Romans thing on the civil government and all that, and how he dealt with this, okay, because nobody ever brings him up in this context. But look what he's doing. He is looking at a leader in the government, and he's saying, you are violating the Word of God, and you need to repent. Or have a repentant faith. By repent, I mean as a synonym of faith. I hope you understand that. Because if not, you're not going to take part in the kingdom to come. I mean, you're going to destruction. It's not a pretty picture, right? I mean, this is more important than calling governmental leaders to task for violating the Constitution. You can violate the Constitution and be a part of the kingdom of heaven. But if you remain in disobedience to God and you never believe, you're going to spend eternity in hell. And that's just a little bit more significant than breaking a constitution. Okay? This is what I don't hear. Every once in a while you heard it from like Billy Graham or something, you know, calling a president to respond to some evil that he had done. Okay? But most of the time it's just, you broke the Constitution. Well, not in their eyes. The thing's a living document. In their eyes, you're living in the Dark Ages. So it doesn't do anything. To them, they just think you need to get up to speed. What's wrong with you? It doesn't penetrate. But what does penetrate is the Word of God. And that's why John went to that, you see. So the point is, men need to be prepared for the kingdom of God. This preparation comes through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. As far as we know, did Antipas ever believe? We don't have any indication that he ever did. All we know is that during Jesus' trial, he had one confrontation with Antipas. And Antipas, it says, was very excited to meet him. He'd never seen him, and he wanted to see him for so long, and he'd been hearing about him and all this stuff, and he wanted him to do a sign in front of him. That's what he wanted to see. He wanted to see a sign. And he started to question him at length, and Jesus answered him absolutely nothing. Because all he wanted to see was a sign. He wasn't really interested. And then they turn, they mock him, they treat him with contempt, and they sent him back to Pilate dressed in this gorgeous robe, remember? And it was that day that Antipas and Pilate became friends. Because before that, they had been enemies, it says. So, nevertheless, this last point is that, look, we can, two things here. We can expect opposition for standing up for the Word of God. And number two, we can confront governmental leaders with the standards of Scripture and challenge them. You need to have a repentant faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because apart from that, you cannot see the kingdom of God. John had that much concern for an evil pagan Gentile ruler. How much more concern ought we to have for these people as well? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us that type of compassion and that type of courage, and that we would come to the stark realization, if we haven't already, that this world is passing away, but the world that is to come belongs to us. We are heirs of it. All things, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 3, belong to us. And in this time, we hope that it comes to belong to others. Others whom we love, others whom we don't know, others whom we may not care for at all. But we surely hope that they come to understand Jesus Christ and his love for them and his death for them and his resurrection, so that through faith in him, they have everlasting life. May we have the courage to tell them and not be afraid, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.